prophet Jeremiah was called to say what was very hard to say, even if the people did not want to hear it, which we might be able to relate. Perhaps we draw straws to decide who's going to go back there and tell all the kids it's time to go to bed in the middle of the sleepover party. Or how long do we wait, putting it off as long as we can, to tell our spouse how much the mechanic said it's going to cost to fix the car? And we just cannot pick up the phone and figure out how to tell our mom we're not going to make the family reunion because we got the flu. But unfortunately, Jeremiah had to say what was hard to say about living in exile. Because the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem, they had destroyed the temple, they had taken the people to live in a foreign land, that the situation was far worse than a case of homesickness. That Jeremiah told the people, exile will not be short-lived. His advice, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. When all the people wanted to do was pack their bags and move back home. But the prophet goes on to say, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That the people could not find any instructions in what Jeremiah said about how to get home. Instead, the prophet simply said, live your life right where you are. And growing up, I thought the hardest part of this story is when my Sunday school teacher asked me to spell Nebuchadnezzar. But as life unfolds, we quickly realize what is truly difficult about this story. It is that tension between what life is and what life should be. It's sometimes we feel like we are living in exile, far away from the life that we want or deserve or need. And Jeremiah says what is hard to say. Do not spend your life wishing for the life you do not have, because we will end up losing the life that is in front of us. Now, we know that there are some people in this world who truly live in exile under oppression or due to exploitation, and we should never condone or bless those circumstances, that we need to work for change. But there is also a quiet, corrosive desire for more that can rob us of the life that is right there in front of us. That we need to practice gratitude. It's like the celebration of Passover, one of the holiest festivals where the people would come together to remember, to retell the story of how God heard the cries of the people there under oppression in Egypt and then led them out of slavery, giving them a new home. But that practice of retelling that story did not originate with the celebration of Passover. First, it was the practice of the ceremony of first fruits, where the people would express their thanksgiving for the land, for that new home that they received by bringing the first fruits that the land produced, the place where they could build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat what they produced. It was the practice of gratitude. And Jesus tells this story about gratitude, about 10 people who came to see him because they were suffering with leprosy. That he was traveling through that region of Galilee and Samaria, and the people approached him as he was on the edge of the village. And people during that day and time who suffered with a skin disease like leprosy were forced to live outside of town, living in exile. They could not live in community with others. They were deprived of neighbors. They could not go to supper club, attend a football game, or go to prayer meeting. People were afraid of them. They were unclean. And they go to Jesus saying, "Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus did. Jesus sent them to see the priest, and on the way they were made clean. And they went to see the priest because the priest had the authority to declare and certify that they were clean so they could move back into town, living with community with others. But then one of them returned to see Jesus to express thanksgiving. And Jesus says, "Were not there 10 of you?" And then it's revealed. The one who returned was the Samaritan, an outsider, that Jesus is inviting the people to practice gratitude. Just like this Samaritan did. And it's the same reason as Marilyn Chandler McIntyre writes that we pray for what we already have. That oftentimes in our prayers, we ask for what we already have. Like praying for God's presence to be with us when we gather in this room. And perhaps we say, "May the Lord be with you," and respond, "And also with you," knowing full well that God is always with us, particularly when two or three are gathered in God's name. Or every Sunday, where we join our voices together in prayer and we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," when most of us have already had breakfast, that we ask for what we already have, remembering God's faithfulness to us and fostering our gratitude for it. Wendell Berry likes to write about his gratitude for the land. And he says that he likes to get to know a place, to walk all the way across it, to memorize the contours of the landscape, or to learn the names of the wildflowers that he finds there, because the more he learns about a place, the deeper gratitude he feels for it. Which is similar to the church, that we come to this place and we get to know it. We learn one another's names. We learn about each other's families, that we climb steep hills together over the landscape of life, and we celebrate everything that is beautiful that we find along the way. which is in part why we create a budget. Now, I know creating a budget doesn't sound as meaningful as learning one another's names, but it's about getting to know a place, and there's far more in a budget than dollars and cents, that a budget tells our story. That in the budget, we find this commitment to missions around the world, where 6% of the budget goes to the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship for that very reason, as well as funds set aside to support local ministries like Reach or the Mercy Medical Clinic. And then we set aside funds for our children and youth, because we dedicated them to God when they were born, and we made a commitment to them. So we have a responsibility to care for them. And we reach out to college students, widening the circle of our community, and we welcome those who move to Auburn, either for job or retirement. And we prioritize music and worship, filling this sanctuary and this world with beauty and hope. And we maintain our buildings so that we might pass them on to the next generation. That we pray for what we already have. But it is more than a gratitude for Auburn First Baptist Church. Diana Butler Bass loves Thanksgiving, but she does not like that tradition where once the food is ready, it's piping hot, sitting out in front of everybody on the table, that everybody sits down and then somebody hits the pause button and invites everyone in the room to painstakingly go around and talk about what you're grateful for. And you hear the same answers like a broken record. Good health. Good food, good friends. She says it's like holding the turkey hostage. She suggests, instead of saying what we are grateful for, we should say who we are grateful to. Because there is an important shift in that we're not only grateful for our family, we are grateful to our family for holding us up through difficult times. That we're not just grateful for our friends, we're grateful to our friends for filling our lives with joy and laughter. And we're not just grateful for God, we are grateful to God for the steadfast love in our lives. That we do not have to wish our lives away, because we are grateful to God for what we already have. That we are grateful to this place and to its people. So we make a commitment to this place for what we already have. Amen.